I haven't had that many opportunities in life where I feel like a VIP. Where you can walk into some place and say, I'm with him, I'm with her. And you say that because it makes you feel included, or you feel like a very important person, which VIP stands for. We do have a VIP. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm talking to you right now, and you know my heart because this has weighed heavy on me through this week. I'm still learning what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm still trying to personally experience it. Take my feeble words and use them through your word to encourage all of us about your love as recognized through our position in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in your name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have to go back to the old school here because I have not chosen to use any slides at all. It's kind of like let your fingers do the walking through the yellow pages, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, many of you might have this on your phones, so stay with me today because we're going to be looking at several passages. Paul said to the Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. I just want to give a quick recap of the last two times I've spoken, not because I don't think you didn't hear it. It just simply gives you a playing field when it comes to God's love. A couple months ago when we had communion, I talked about the one another's in the Bible, and they're all based on the one that's used most often called love one another. And that idea of the idea of loving one another builds upon the old and new commandment, the old commandment being to love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus, when he walked this earth, said, I give you a new command. The new command sounded almost similar to the old command, except for one thing. He says, I want you to love each other. That's your neighbor. But this time, not as yourself, but as I have loved you. There was the new twist on it. And then the last sermon I gave on Romans chapter 5 talked about God's love, that God's love is as powered I can't read my writing, sorry. As poured into our hearts, not powered, as poured into our hearts, His love is first causeless. His love always seeks the best for us, and there's no reason for that. And also, it's ceaseless. That God's poured out love to us is ceaseless. If He has done the greater thing, and that is save us, He can absolutely do the lesser thing, which is keep saving us. Because our salvation is not just a past thing. It's something that He continually does. He is saving us, and one day He will completely save us, as Hebrews says, to the uttermost in the King James. So that's God's love. And this causeless and ceaseless love of God is described by Paul once again, this time not to the Roman believers, but this time, as I've read here, to the Ephesian believers, or even more likely, believers not only in the city of Ephesus, but also this letter was probably a circular letter that just didn't hang tight at one house church in Ephesus, but it was distributed and circulated around the city of Ephesus and around the vicinity of the city of Ephesus. And I read to you once again three verses that I want to center in on today. But because of His great love, Tony the Tiger says great. Sometimes I remember a situation when I was at Cedar Point with one of my friends, and we rode a roller coaster towards dusk, and it was a real an older roller coaster, a wooden one, and he got back and we asked him, how was the ride? And his exclamation was, it was great. What was funny about that exclamation is when he said the word great, it showed his teeth, and he had all kind of bugs in his teeth from riding it at dusk. We use the word great in a lot of different ways. But the word that's used here, the adjective that's used here to describe God's love, is really literally the word many, much, or often. But it wouldn't make sense in English to say, because of His many love for us, or because of His much love for us, or because of His often love for us. It just wouldn't, it doesn't flow very well, does it? But that's the word that's used here. In fact, it's the same word, and there's many instances, and I'm not trying to be a play on words here, but one of the most familiar passages is John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. That's that word right there that's used here. It's almost like a word that's indescribable, this adjective. But because of God's great or many or much or often love, He did three things. And we're going to look at those today. Now I do want to, as always, I always have to give you some observations of the context. Here in chapter 2, it says, but because of His great love for who? Us. And then it goes on to talk about us and us. Okay? So who is us referring to?
Humans.
Humans. It could be as general as mankind, right? It could be just us being the Christians that he's writing to. Although Paul has to include himself in this because he's using that first person plural. Okay? But I want you to notice that he doesn't say us all the way through the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, and we'll just point out a couple of them, he uses the word us all the way through chapter 1, that really long passage. But all of a sudden, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, and you also were included in Christ. So, and to not get too heavily bogged down in this idea, all I'm trying to say is that one thing we need to keep in mind as we think about even here God's love is that sometimes the word we, us, or our is used, and sometimes it's the word you. And it could be, there's ways in which, as you read in certain parts of the passage, Paul's referring to you as Gentiles and us as Jews. Because we know that God's love isn't relegated just to one group. Okay, that's the first observation. The second one is that the passage begins with the word and. And one thing about Paul is he did something that my high school literature and English teacher hated. He did something called run-on sentences. I got so many of those because this teacher would never give you an F. But she could give you a D minus minus. And I got lots of D minus minuses because I had too many run-on sentences. And Paul does that. In fact, here in chapter 2, the length of the sentence, depending on your translation, could be anywhere from 2 to 14 sentences. But in the original, it's only one. And then the last observation is I just want you to be reminded of in Ephesians chapter 2 is that this. He starts with being dead in trespasses and sins. He says it again in verse 5. We have a God that is rich in mercy, but he's also rich in grace. Verse 4 and verse 7. And lastly, one of the most famous passages in this verses in this passage is chapter 8, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not the first time he said that in the passage. He said it also in verse 5. So I just want you to be reminded of those observations as you think through what we're going to talk about today about God's love. The three things he talks about here is this. Number one, he made us alive. Number two, verse 6, he raised us up. Number 3, verse 6 as well, he seated us with him. Those three words are all compound words. Okay, you know what a compound word is? Everybody's shaking their head, but nobody's saying anything. Two words put together. How about that? You get better than D minus minus. We'll give you a B plus plus. All three of those words are compound words. They all start with the same prefix. The prefix looks, if we were to say it in English, to read it in English, looks like the word sun, S-U-N. But it's actually the word soon, okay? That's how you pronounce it. All three of those verbs start with that prefix. And it's a very rare usage in the New Testament. One of those words is only used two other times in the New Testament, this compound word, The other two are only used two other times in the New Testament. So it's very rare that Paul has chosen these particular words for the Ephesian audience. So, if these words with the prefix, which if you could say it this way, it's the idea of togetherness, association, or with. These verbs have been accomplished with Christ, together with him, in association with him. Sometimes we use the big word union, our union with Christ. If they have happened with him and we participate together in them with him, I want you to just allow me to take off that prefix for a minute and then investigate with me that action is related to Christ alone without us. These are three actions that he's done with us. Okay? Three blessings that we have because we are in Christ and with him. But if that is the case, we can't participate with him in these actions unless those actions happen to him already, right? He would know nothing about it. But he does. And that's what I want to look at. The first one is made alive. Actually, in itself, that word is also a compound word. The two words being life and made. Or in the Greek, zoe and poeo. Poeo, from which we get the word poem. The word means to, and in some of your translations, it might use the word quicken. Okay? Or to vitalize or to animate. Anybody ever have, when you were a kid or come across it sometime during your life, one of those books they call it a flip book? Okay? What's a flip book do? It makes animation, okay? We now are in the technology age where you can actually go look up a flip book and somebody might have 100 pages and it's a still picture on every page, but if you flip through it with your thumb, it makes it look like that picture is moving. Of course, that's how Toy Story was made, right? It starts with still objects. I used to work with puppets in a puppet ministry. Okay, the puppets I had, when there weren't any hands in it, they looked pretty dead. Okay, especially when I squeezed them all in the one little suitcase. What brought them to life? A hand. I deal with inanimate objects all the time at the Y, because they're called basketballs or balls, and they get flat. There's only one way to reanimate them. If you can reanimate a basketball, you've got to pump air into them. You've got to breathe life back into them, right? So how was Jesus made alive? Let's look at some passages. Follow with me here if you have a Bible. If not, use your phone or just listen to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. We could do it that way too. That's all right. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. Okay? How did the first Adam become a living soul? God breathed life into him, okay? At one point, he was just a body, I guess, And God said, I got to give them life. I got to animate him by breathing into him. And I believe he used his spirit to do that. Okay? Jesus is a life-giving spirit, the last Adam. In John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, the Father and Son, I'm not going to turn to that one, give life. Okay? And two, I do want to turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Romans 4, 14. I don't know why I said 14, 17. I can't read my own writing here. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Who's he talking about? Abraham. Remember, Father Abraham had many sons. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Okay, now I think generally speaking, I believe God gives life to the dead. But I think in this particular case with Abraham and Sarah, the most direct thing they were thinking about was Sarah's barren. Abraham and Sarah are extremely old. How is there going to be life in that womb? Almost every female in here, except for a couple, are, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, you're old. Would you want to have a child now? No. Do you think it's possible to have a child now? Maybe, depending on what your circumstances of life are. Who made Sarah pregnant? God. Okay? Through Abraham, amazingly. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. So Jesus was made alive. When he entered that tomb, he was made alive. He was dead for a while, really dead. Not mostly dead. He was really dead. Okay? For 3 days. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. But he was made alive. The other thing happened, and we see it here actually in verse 11, is that he was raised. Okay? Now, before we get to too many of those words that are used there, I want to tell you this. There were 3 times in the Bible that was recorded that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Okay, while he was alive, he raised 3 people. Remember who they are? Lazarus is the easiest one. A little girl, yeah. Okay. Jairus' daughter, that was the little girl. And number 3, the widow's son, the widow of Nain. Okay. In those passages, we're not going to look at all of them for time's sake here. The young man, the son of the widow at Nain, Jesus walked onto the scene, and what did he say? What do you think? Hello, how are you? No, he didn't say that. He said, arise. That's what it says. I say to you, arise, when he's looking at that dead body. What did the body do? It arose. To the little girl, guess what he said? Wake up, arise. It might say wake up, but it's actually the word arise, the same word that we're talking about in Ephesians without the prefix. And it's spoken forcefully and loudly. The word there uses is phoneo. Speak loudly. That helps better to get the word out, right? And the third one, which we know the best, is Lazarus. Do you know what he said to Lazarus? I'm going to trick you now. Come out, come forth. He didn't say arise. It wasn't actually the word arise there. But he did say, come forth. And he said it this time in a loud voice, which is the words mega and phone. Anybody ever a cheerleader? I wasn't. They use something called a megaphone sometimes, right? We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? But Jesus called Lazarus very loudly with a megaphone voice. And even though the word's not used there, in recapping in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verses 1, 9, and 17 refers to him as being raised up, and Jesus actually conversing with Lazarus. Okay? When they were raised from the dead, they weren't just walking dead people. They were walking alive people again. Right? Romans chapter 6 says, Christ was raised out of the dead by the glory of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the power, starting in verse 19, that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. All I'm trying to simply tell you is that if these things we're going to experience being with Christ, he has to experience them first. Jesus was made alive again. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus could raise people from the bed, the dead, but he claimed to be, guess what? In the story of Lazarus, one of the things he said to, I think it was Mary, one of the I Ams, I am the what? I am the resurrection and the life. Those are those words. In fact, if you've named your kids Anastasia and Zoe, those are common girl names now. That's what those words are there right there. The resurrection. You've named your kids resurrection and life. Now the one sticky wicket here, in the kind of the mess in the pie, is that Jesus did say something when he was living that I'm still learning about, and it kind of affects this point. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he said he had the authority to lay down his life, and he also had the authority to take it up again. So all I'm saying is this, there's verses in the Bible that say God raised him from the dead. We think of God there, God the Father. But Jesus, I guess the question is, could he have raised himself from the dead? In some ways I say yes, but in other ways I think he only had the authority to do it. He didn't really do it. But then again, I don't really understand the Trinity that well. being dead and alive sort of reminds me of this illustration. I don't remember where I heard it, but I've always remembered it. a guy somehow who they thought was dead, he was going through the ritual of being in the funeral home, and he was laying in the casket. And he said this, if I'm alive, why am I in this wooden box? But if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? Jesus Christ was made alive. Jesus Christ was raised up. And then the third verb that's used in Ephesians without the prefix is that he was seated. He was seated. In the Old Testament, when the kingship was being passed on from David to Solomon, and Bathsheba came to Solomon and said, I want Adonijah to have the throne. Okay? And one of the things it talks about Bathsheba is that she sat in a place of honor next to King David. Remember, King David was losing his sight, getting old, couldn't see things. And even though that whole mess with Bathsheba, King David still honored Bathsheba by having that place of honor next to him. Okay? And Jesus has been seated now after this earth where? At the right hand of the throne of God. And that's said in many passages. In fact, recorded in all three synoptic gospels, he said to the high priest, sooner or later you're going to be sitting, you're going to see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. You're going, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he talks about being at the right hand of God. He says it three times in the book of Hebrews that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And in Ephesians earlier in chapter 1, he talks about how God has set him at the right hand of God. Excuse me while I bring up, I'm so technologically bad that I got to bring this up. Two years ago, an experiment involving an extremely thin sliver of metal that had been cooled to a thousandth of a degree above absolute zero seemed to verify one of the theories of quantum physics. I cannot prove this at all. I did not want to do physics. I definitely didn't want to do quantum physics. Here's what it seemed to verify, that it is possible for an object to be in two states at once, not Ohio, Pennsylvania, whatever. In this case, the small metal paddle that had been lowered to just a thousandth degree above absolute zero, the paddle was vibrating, yet standing still at the same time. Paul here in this passage seems to be describing something that involves more than just spiritual accounting. We are not divided into two parts, yet we do inhabit two realms at once. Did you realize that as we get back to Ephesians chapter 2, as I get ready to close, that all three of these things, we've been made alive with Christ, we've been raised up with Christ, we've been seated with Christ, and somehow, as this person says here, We do inhabit two realms at once. Paul said to the Philippian Christians, we are citizenships are not just here, our citizenship is also in heaven. And I have to say, it's hard to live in both places. It's hard to grasp, how can I live here, but yet in Christ I'm already living there. In the heavenly realms, it says. See, we are there as well in position. The problem is, the crux of the matter is this. How well are we practicing our position now until the two become one in perfection later? How well am I doing living in the heavenly realms right now? Because God says I'm there with Him. God says you're there with Him. There's three or four passages that kind of give us a practical application, and the one I want to hone in on is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, to finish. Set your affection, or since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, or your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. There's a practical way right there. I don't remember when it was, but there was a point in time, sometime many years ago, where somebody came up with the idea of writing the word think backwards. What is it backwards? K-N-I-H-T. Okay? And so when they wrote it backwards and you looked at it, you got it. What do you have to do? You got to think. To understand, think. Christians are heavenly people. That's what Paul meant when he told the Ephesians that God had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We live on earth, but our citizenship is heaven. We should therefore seek those things which are above and store up treasures in heaven. Heavenly people sort of are like this. We see a graphic difference between an earthly-minded person and a heavenly-minded person. And all we have to do is take a look at two Middle Eastern tombs. The first is the burial place of King Tut in Egypt. Inside, precious metal and blue porcelain cover the walls. The mummy of the king is enclosed in a beautifully inscribed, gold-covered sarcophagus. Although King Tut apparently believed in an afterlife, he thought of it in terms of this world's possessions, which he wanted to take with him. The other tomb is in the Middle East is actually located in Palestine. It's a simple rock-hewn cave believed by many to be Jesus' burial site. Inside there's no gold, no earthly treasure, no body. Jesus had no reason to store up this world's treasures. His goal was to fulfill all righteousness by doing his Father's will. His was a spiritual kingdom of truth and love. What kind of great, much, many love has God shown us? He's made us alive with Him. He's raised us up with Him. He's seated us there with Him. That chair that I had Jesus sitting in, He has me in His chair sitting with Him now. God, We are so far from totally understanding this idea, and we're also so earthly minded that so sometimes we forget we're already in heaven. We're locked into that time and space warp and continuum that we can't figure out past, present, and future. But we have the one who does. The one who is the I Am. The one who was and is to come. Great is His love. Much, many, so often is His love that He did these, accomplish these three things for us. These three spiritual blessings help us to come to grips with them more often than we do, even this week, this day. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.